this number less than 18 of the year, so that gives us almost halfway through the spring session. Get enough of the covenants recently? You know, I got thinking about a couple of things that I might point out to you about the covenant theologians. Make this work. That the covenant theology, covenants they come up with, came up with a guy named Johannes Coxius. He was a Dutch guy. He died, I think this is the right date, 1663, maybe off a digit or two on 1600 here, but he died in 1600. See how late that is? That's 300 years ago. Now, these are covenants that they've come up with, that he came up with, he put into writing, you know, codified it. Covenant of works, redemption, grace, he's sometimes put together the way Gil taught it. Sunday. Now, just think a little bit. These are not in the Bible. They agreed to that. They're not in the Bible. But the covenant that is in the Bible is dates back to 2000 B.C. That's 3,600 years later. Now, what do you suppose that all the people did that were Jews, all those that were Christians for 1,600 years, that didn't know about this? They're always working under a false assumption that the Abrahamic covenant was unconditional when it was really conditional. Now, there's something wrong with that, isn't there? I mean, just that thought, it wouldn't be that God would be so absent-minded that he would have overlooked 3,500 years of revelation, and it took somebody in Leiden, Holland, to come up with this idea and put it into some kind of theology. I mean, just that alone just totally destroys it. And you know what they criticize us for? Dispensationalism, which is a normal reading of the Bible, is late. Well, Darby probably did his work between 1829 and 1835. So it is a little bit later than this, but not much. And what he did was go back to what the Bible said. He didn't go back to some imaginary works that don't exist. Remember, these works supposedly are before the foundation of the world. Now, another thing, how in the world can God make a covenant with man who has not yet been created? How could man even agree to a covenant if it's bilateral and conditional? How could man even agree to it if he didn't exist yet? So God made a covenant in the air, got man's agreement, and then later on he came out, who knows how much later, and created man and said, by the way, do you know you got a covenant with me? You know, it just like, well, these are PhD scholars that are coming up with this, and we're sitting here as pretty well nobodies and have some questions that they can't answer. And I don't know, I just thought it was interesting that this blank between 1600 and 2000 B.C., that 3,500-year period, there was no information about this, but yet Judaism went on. We've had the life of Christ. Jesus is on the scene. His ministry was there. He taught the disciples. Never mentioned anything about this. He always talked about we talk about Jesus' approach to the Bible next week, because that's our lesson will be on Jesus and his idea of the land. Never talks about anything else except that we're supposed to understand the promises of Abraham in a normal, literal way. So he missed too. I mean, now we're really getting... So this is really, really serious stuff. It is sort of like, I think, making God a liar. When God says something and this man comes along and said, no, he didn't mean that. Well, these people down over back here, they misunderstood. God never meant that. It was always about Christ. And I'm thinking, how can that be? He didn't even exist yet in terms of the earth until the incarnation. And they want to make everything about Christ. I read this stuff. Always about Christ. Everything's fulfilled in Christ. I was going to bring some of that stuff, more of that stuff today. I've got some discussion with a guy, and I don't have time for it all, but maybe next week I'll have a little bit just to show you how they say it. And it makes no sense. And what they really are doing, I think, is changing the language and changing the words so they mean something else. And when you do that, and we know that somebody does that in a contract, that would be fraud. You can't change the terms of a contract without both parties agreeing to it. And so God is the one that's enforcing the contract, especially the Abrahamic covenant. And now man comes along and says, no, no, that's not really what I meant. And then they do something silly like this. Well, the Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant. But if you read in Genesis 17, it talks about that the circumcision the sign of the covenant, and if you don't do the circumcision, you're cut off from the people. Yes, that's true. You just don't have the ticket, but the promise still stands. And furthermore, it was 15 years later. So do we have a unconditional contract here with Abraham, but then a condition was added 15 years later? Does that not destroy this unconditionality? An unconditional covenant is unconditional. You can't come along and say, well, now I want to add a condition. Then it's a conditional covenant. So we have something that is so simple, that's made so very complex by folks that follow this. And this is the scholarly approach to things. And when somebody is talking to you about something that's scholarly, you can't find it, you can just right away call them on their bluff, says, I don't understand it, and neither do you. Because you have to redefine terms in order for your system to work. Because all of a sudden, unconditional becomes conditional. That's a tremendous change in intent, I think, is what God meant. So anyway, this is a really late. I mean, I can't express how late it is, although it seemed like it's old for us. But it's really late when you consider Abraham. And for these 3,500 years, no one knew about this. And all of a sudden, what they have is this anti-Semitic view in their theology, which has gone back to Augustine and goes back to really Origen, not the man Origen, and who allegorized Scripture, and he was anti-Semitic. These early church people were anti-Semitic, so now I got to have a theology that fits my anti-Semitism. And so this is what they come up with. That was we are doing the land. Maybe a little different way than you might expect we're doing the land, but I want to study the land in the Bible. You know, we went way back to the beginning where God created the heavens and the earth and the land was already there. Camera, thank you very much. Hi, folks. So we have the land issue all the way back. And I don't know how to, I'm going to learn how to say these things better if I live long enough, but what God has done is so connected to this earth that we don't appreciate it yet. So we talk about our salvation. It's tied to the earth. There could have been no salvation without the earth. There could have been no salvation without the land. There couldn't have been a nation without the people in the land. And so we have, after we get through the first introduction, is I want to go through the Old Testament from 1400 BC and move forward up to the time of Christ and show you the land, how it affected or where, how people looked at it. And we'll always find the land is always there. It doesn't disappear. You know, it's not, you have to worry about the land. We just worry about Christ. You know, well, in the Old Testament, we didn't even know about Christ in terms of the person that we know was born in the manger. So we've been studying the land in perhaps a little different way. So rather than I talk about it, let's just go through some of the things here. Okay, now, this helps a lot to think about the Bible. You've heard me say this before, maybe. It is accurate to say that the Bible is a contract. Now, if you just say that and you tell people that the Bible is a contract, that's different than it's a storybook or it's a book of myths. No, it's a contract. It has conditions like a contract does. I don't mean like, the conditions, the points of the contract. So it's a contract. It can be read as a contract. And it is recognized by all simply by the name it is given. We call it the New Testament, the New Covenant, or the Old or New Contracts. Now, as the spine carries our back, holds our body parts together, so do the spine, the contracts in the Bible, hold it together. Because you strip the contracts out of the Bible, it falls to just a bunch of verses. The contracts have to hold it together. Now you see what happens if all of a sudden the contracts become mush, according to Cossesius and a covenant friends. All of a sudden there is no structure to the Bible anymore. You can read anything you want into it and out of it. It no longer speaks to you. So we have to have this spine, the contract that holds it together. Book is another example. The book carries the pages together. And you take the spine of the book, and it falls apart. Now, these contracts are not hidden away someplace in a corner. They're not in some ivory league tower somewhere. In fact, you brought your Bible with you tonight, you have it in your hand. So it's available. And if most of you can read English fairly well, probably. It's readable. And what you do read, you can understand what it says. So we have something that's accessible. And it's the Bible. Now, it would be anything else on that, it would be terrible. Terrible to put these truths away someplace that only some people can access. You know, it's bad that we have to have help to understand covenant theology. Now, it's a very, very difficult theology because it keeps on moving. Because it depends on what person you talk to, what time of the day you talk to them, what year or what author or what strain you're following. We're talking before class over here. As you get into it, and you don't know where these guys are going. And I've been in more than one discussion, and I'll say something about covenant theologians believe. Oh, no, we don't believe that. Well, somebody does. I read it. No, we don't believe that. So you have this ever-moving target, and you never can nail them down. Now, I say within dispensational theology, we probably have some variations, but we're pretty well centered. At least we're going to agree on one thing, and that we're going to read the Bible in a normal way. And it was, see, land. We think it probably, more than likely, is land, and so forth. So the Bible is something very simple. It's the contract. However, what complicates this simple, straightforward approach to the Bible is that the former contracts are assumed to exist. Now, I didn't put them off the board over there because that'd be an eternity past. There are former contracts that are assumed to exist that these guys in 1600 came up with. Said not in the Bible, so they got to figure, well, they said, how did it happen? Well, they must have happened this way, see? And then they say, well, it must have happened back there. So these former contracts that are assumed to exist in eternity past, the ideals for these have been imagined, now get this, to fit a later 17th century anti-Semitic theology. And that still is there. These guys deny a Jewish future, so that doesn't matter. The land doesn't matter. It's just about Christ. Sounds lofty, but doesn't mean anything. Now, no one knew about these contracts until Johann Cosesius died in 1669. I missed it by a little bit. I thought I did. Only about 300 years ago, compared to the revealed Abrahamic covenant, which is 4,000 years old, 4,000 years almost. Well, from here, it would be 4,000, right? Covenantal theology is built on a figurative or allegorical reading of the Bible. It has a difficult time standing in face of the normal reading of the Bible, because we are always the ones that they target. We're the bad guys. We're the silly ones. We're the stupid ones. We should get on board, because they feel the wind, and they attack the wind. Therefore, it is difficult standing in face of the amount of normal reading of the Bible. Therefore, it is constantly changing interpretation from time to time, from person to person. Like I said, very hard to nail them down. Since the plain meaning is offensive, the anti-Semitism is what's offensive. Oh, no, we love the Jews. Well, then put them back into the Bible. Oh, no, we can't do that. God's offended by them. No. Put them back in the Bible. Since the plain meaning is offensive, there is a desire to change the Bible's written contracts. Instead of unwritten contracts that are assumed, instead, unwritten contracts that are assumed are used to override written contracts. That's why I say they make God a liar. What's written, they overwrite. That's also called theft. And when you do it theologically, oh, well, they mean well. I said, they're heretics, I'm sorry. I know there are believers in that group, and some of them are confused. But it's a serious thing to tamper with the Word of God. While a sense of history here is important, by the time of the Reformation, 1517, all authority of the Bible had been effectively displaced by the Roman Church. The Church now was the final authority, back in 1500, 16th century. The Reformation was a reaction to this overreach. Luther and others restored a portion of scriptural authority, particularly the nature or terms of salvation, and we thank him for that. I think it was God's gift to the world. But they never restored the Jewish promises of an earthly kingdom. You know, I guess you'd say it's just too impossible to accept a Jewish earthly kingdom. I just can't believe that God would do that. Well, when you just don't think God could do that, then you don't let God do it. So in their place, theologians added fictional covenants, showing how Israel failed to keep them. And they always get the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenant mixed up. They get the Abrahamic covenant unconditional, but the Mosaic covenant takes it away. So God withdrew the others, the ones he had given them in the Bible. So once man breaks the covenant, God withdraws all of them because, according to these guys, all of them are conditional. The result is the same as removing the spines at the back of the book or our backs. All connection of a unified system of truth is lost. The Greek imagination that brought us the covenants of grace and redemption works now bring us a spiritualized land and a spiritualized heaven. Both hopes are derived from Greek philosophy. In fact, Augustine said he was so glad, get this, he was so glad that he learned Greek philosophy, because without that he doesn't think he would come to have been a Christian. Now that is incredible. Now, Greek philosophy, you can see how much Greek philosophy affected him. Greek philosophy offered an off-ramp for a covenant-keeping God not to keep his word, and provided an on-ramp for the Gentiles to assume Jewish promises, in spite of what God had clearly said, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So high has the Gentile hubris lofted itself, and so low has the Gentile anti-Semites buried the hope for the Jews. And then Romans 11:25, it says, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, you'll be cut off. Well, we must leave the Abrahamic covenant as unconditional and eternally in its place, untampered with. Now, the only condition, I probably shouldn't have used the word here, but I will use it and I'll explain to you how I use it. The only condition, if that is the correct concept, is that in order to enjoy the benefits of the everlasting, eternal, unconditional contract, one must mix the promise of God with faith. Now, the Abrahamic covenant is like running a passenger train. It runs on hard tracks, stays on track, and has strict timetables. It has capacity to move people from point A to point B. It may start and stop, but the progress is always forward with absolute power. There are no interruptions nor derailments. It carries a 100% ironclad guarantee to perform flawlessly. Now, from the passenger's point of view, it moves effortlessly to a predetermined place, a desirable destination, and it does freely, or like I said, effortlessly. Now, the Abrahamic covenant works like a passenger train. It is on time. It is capable of delivering all potential participants to their destination. It has the power and will to do so flawlessly. It has the guarantee of God. But all the Jews, and I could throw Gentiles in there too, but let's stick with the Jews. But all the Jews fail to enjoy God's unconditional promises. All of them do not enjoy, a lot of Jews have died. They've never have been in the kingdom. They've never received the Messiah. They never, the blessings that we think of the Abrahamic covenant, they have not realized. So all the Jews and Gentiles fail to enjoy God's unconditional promises. So what is missing? Is it perhaps conditional after all? No, it is not conditional. Okay, now here's how you fix this. You may be standing on the dock. You may have the proximity to reach out and touch the train, even hold a ticket, which is, by the way, in our parlance here, Jewish circumcision, your mark. You got your ticket. I'm a Jew. Showing your eligibility to ride the train. But unless you respond to the all aboard and get on, you will be standing with a ticket in your hand. The train is gone. So we have then a few minutes to look at the warning passages in Hebrews that leave that exact image in your mind. If you fail to board the train, is the unconditional covenant now all of a sudden somehow a conditional one? No, because running the train has no conditions. It goes. It will run with or without passengers, and nothing will stop it. So you keep them separate. The passenger train runs. Now, whether you're on it or not, that's going to have to be another issue. That's, in a sense, it's a condition for you to enjoy it, but it's not a condition of the train or the covenant. So what's missing? Why did the ticket holder not get on board? Well, to board the train, it just takes an act of faith, does it not? But the train will leave with you on it or not, because the operation of the train is unconditional. Now, there are some people, I guess, that have Alzheimer's. Maybe you know some people like that. I guess when they get into their condition, they start getting fearful of things. We might say, well, why would anybody get on the train? Well, there may be a person that's fearful of getting on the train. So we just say, well, don't want to minimize this, because getting on the train takes a little bit of faith. That I'll show you a little bit in a minute. I'll show you in a minute. Okay, so to board the train, it takes an act of faith. But the train will leave whether you on it or not, because the operation of the train is unconditional. You benefiting from the train ride, the covenant, necessitates an act of your faith. If you did not get on board, the covenant did not change. It did not take on an unexpected or hidden condition. What you did or did not do had nothing to do with the permanency of the promise, but it did affect you if you got on it or not. So now we have our collective responses. You know, that's what I said before, there are Jews that have died and never seen the promise fulfilled. So we have our collective responses that may be varied. Some believe, some do not. This fact doesn't make the promise conditional or unconditional. It's just the response. So the template. While the covenant was in force, really now back in the days of Abraham, while the covenant was in force, Genesis 15:6 says of Abraham that he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So there we have it. We had the promise, and he, as the mixed Hebrews talks about, he united it with faith. And when you unite it with faith, you get the benefit from the promise. Thereby having God's righteousness, God is obligated to provide, and for Abraham, eventually, a fulfilled promise that he had made to him. And Abraham said, I see a city in the distance. Someday I will be there, but now I don't. Okay, so the basic biblical principle is that God's promises must always be mixed with faith. A promise without faith is just an unfulfilled, unconditional promise. But a promise believed and acted on is faith making the promise valid for the faith holder or the ticket holder. We could push our illustration once more, perhaps. The ticket holder bought all his possessions to the dock and he has them piled up ready to load. But the print on the ticket says, admit one, no baggage. The ticket holder must now assess his condition. Is he better off to keep what he has, or will he abandon it all for a better promise? To board, he must exercise faith, leaving the baggage, or not board the train and keep his baggage. You see our salvation picture there? The promise doesn't change. It's our response to it is how we participate in the promise. And it doesn't make the promise conditional. A figurative train, yeah, but the covenant is not figurative. It has binding features. It is unconditional. It does not wait for man in all realities. So in order for the boarding to progress in an orderly manner, this is from God's point of view, the new covenant, which we've not talked about, will be invoked. And the hesitant dock standers will leave their possessions and get on the train. That's a different issue. So one more caveat. The covenant is real, and it will move the faithful to a real place. It has no destination in another dimension or in outer space. The land is still the land. So we have these contracts. As we've said, contracts make commitments about some aspect of the future. God's covenants make statements about the eternal future. They are literal or worthless. If they're not literal, they're worthless. What are they? Like a rubber and wax nose. Contracts provide the opportunity to determine the integrity, honor, faithfulness, reliability, and truthfulness of the contract maker. The whole point of all this is we learn what God's like. God is faithful in these contracts. Man is faithless even in reading the contracts. Isn't that funny? God is, this is what I'm going to do. And God says, and man says, no, it's not what you're going to do. So God is faithful. Man's unfaithful, even in reading the contracts. So man reads his fickleness the way he does things. Well, man changes his mind. Well, God must change his mind. It's like the Greeks, you know, creating their own gods. Man reads his fickleness into the provision of God's contracts and make them conditional. So say, it makes God a liar. Okay. At the Exodus and Deuteronomy, taking that as one event, which actually lasted over 40 years, this great event, God sets off a great theological explosion heard around the world and down into our times. Okay, it is this event that he has lifted high for all to see. He called worldwide attention to himself as the God of Israel. By the way, the God of only Israel. That he has no other people. Yahweh defines himself as the only God. Israel are his only people. His challenge remains unmet today. It's not liked. God speaks only through these people. This exclusivity is troublesome to the evolutionist who seeks equality in everything. Have you seen this? This guy, this Jewish guy, went to France and he had a camera watching him, how people treated him as a Jew. Have some seen that? I've seen a couple different places. It's amazing. I've not seen it in the United States, but here in the campuses, it's really getting tough again on anti-Semitism. So we have this reaction here against the Jews for these reasons. And the guy just walking down the road, just minding his own business, he gets spit at, names called at him. I mean, an adult guy. These are adults doing it to him. All that the God of Israel does is reflection on the covenant maker. This is our point. The covenant maker and covenant keeping God. He makes the point why Israel is not really the focus. When it's all said and done, it's not really about Israel, it's about him. It's about his name. It's what he said he's going to do. Does he do what he says he's going to do? And this is reminiscent clear through the end of this age, because in Ezekiel chapter 38, 37, 38, he talks about what he's doing for Israel. He says, for my name's sake, I'm doing this. I'm not doing it for you. You benefit from it, but this is for me because it's my name is at stake. And we are all depending on that name. So for the next 1,400 years, going back to a Deuteronomy passage, we learn about God's dealing with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's no better way to say that, because you got to get down to Jacob, because you can't have Esau in there. You can't have Ishmael in there. So it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the real lesson to be learned is what we learn about the God who makes covenants with the very people, that break him. We know about the covenant breaking people. We need to be instructed about the covenant keeping God. The question of reliability of God's promises to Israel will be answered whether we ought to assume a spiritual or literal reading of the land. And obviously we will end up with this crowd in a literal reading of the land, I hope. Well, in the past, we've had the promises of God. They're rooted in the land. If we look back on anything we said from our back forward, Abraham went to a land, lived in a land, left the land, knew he left the land, he's being brought back to the land. It's the land, it's the land. Then Israel is in the land. We'll see in the next 1,400 years, life is rooted in the land. And it's their land. They rout everybody else out. And it is the holy jihad here, selectively against those that have run out of grace. God removes them from the land. And then we have the future, which is also tied to the land, which is in the kingdom. It's rooted in the earth. I don't know whether it disappoints you or not, but I'm kind of excited about that. Divorcing the land from God's promise, as some have tried, strips God of his possession. A dream of Satan to dispossess God of his creation. That'd be a tremendous coup d'etat. Separate God from his possession removes the creator from any claims to it. God will not have it. Again, we have Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's. Not for a while. Not just think it's his and it's all that the world contains. All his. We can't argue with that. Wouldn't want to. So now again, back to the land. How important is it in the mind of Israel? This is not mine. This is a quote out of The Land of Israel, Jewish Perspectives by Lawrence Hoffman. I've not got much out of his book, but I did get that quote. The greatest reward offered Israel in the covenant of God is peace and prosperity where? In their land. Have you read anything else than that? When you get to Babylon, you'll really like it there. You know what they do when they get to Babylon? They sit on the shores. I was going to bring that passage. We sit on the shore, and we got this song we sing about how I wish, you know, we our heart longs for Jerusalem. And when they're in Egypt, they wish they were back in Jerusalem. What's the cry of the Jew today, next year in Jerusalem? So the greatest reward offered Israel in the covenant with God is peace and prosperity in their land. No spiritualized heaven. And there's no heaven beyond the land. There's no kingdom, and then heaven comes. It's just the kingdom, and it goes on forever. Because we've got an eternal king sitting on it in an eternal land. So the greatest punishment for violating the covenant is the loss of land. Now, you can lose it more than one way. You can lose it by exile, like Babylon, or you can lose your connection with the land by drought, academic, locusts. I mean, so you get detached from the land. The land is no longer producing for you. So you become an alien in your land. Drought. Even invasion from another country, invasion by loss of sovereignty to a more powerful nation strips you of your land. In other words, you don't have sovereignty in your land anymore. All right, so the loss of production of the land is next to being exiled. And God, do you know that God uses that? The withhold rain? I thought it was the carbons and the CO2 in the atmosphere. No, when God says it's not going to rain, it's not going to rain. And when God says it's going to rain, it doesn't matter how dry it is or how big the clouds are, it's going to rain. Remember Elijah? Well, it was a little cloud, just a little cloud. Well, I didn't see one for, now there's a little cloud. Nobody's went up and seeded the clouds either. And it poured. All right. The loss of production of land is next to being exiled from the land. God uses the loss of production to keep a generation in the land. It disciplines them, but they're in the land. The next time he removes the regeneration when grace has run out, although he doesn't do it very often. If you look back in the history of Israel, it doesn't happen very often. It does happen generationally when people die. Now, there are some expulsions. We have the Syrian captivity, the Babylonian captivity, and we have the national captivity, which they're under right now. And we have one restoration, I believe, yet to come. There was no restoration of the Assyrian captivity. There was one other Babylonian captivity, and we're still waiting for the one other national, international captivity. So one is permanent, two restorations, one yet to come. Now, if I'm wrong with that, I can live with it, but I think that's how it's going to work out. Now, I don't want to go through here because this is what we're going to do. We're going to go through these, the conquest, the judges, the monarchy, the monarchy, the divided kingdom, the Syrian captivity, Babylon captivity, the return to the land, restoration of temple worship, second temple period, and then we get into the time of Christ. So that's just kind of what I want to walk through. And I don't know how this is going to work. Some of this stuff seems tedious to me, but it's very interesting if you had time to really work through this, because what does God do with Israel in the land or out of the land? So we know now, before we get into the study, we have the second covenant in place, and they have signed on to it. Israel says, this we will do. God says this, and then the children of Israel said, this we will do. So they're signed on to it. So our plan is to watch how these agreements functioned up to the time of the incarnation. So the conquest of Jericho was successful. I would say the Abrahamic covenant is working. Brought them to the land, and it remains intact. In fact, I'll tell you now already, the Abrahamic covenant, it never, never is lost or does not remain intact. And I would say the Mosaic covenant always stays intact. But the Israel sort of floats up and down with its graces. So the Abrahamic covenant brought them to the land remains intact. Of course, the Palestinian covenant, which is the land covenant, which now has been implemented, they're in the land. Now we have the Mosaic covenant. Remember, the Mosaic land covenant is the Palestinian covenant. It's the land covenant. I'd like you to understand that. I'll give you this land. That's a covenant. No conditions. Now, the Mosaic covenant was active. When they marched around Jericho, how many times? Seven times, and broke the pitchers of what they did. They were obedient, taking the land. God destroys Jericho, flat. They passed the Mosaic test. Oops, almost. They lost no men, or contraband was taken. Now, that was after the city was destroyed. So the penalty, as they do in football, have to apply to the kickoff, the next. So the penalty is applied to the next event, Ai. So the first attempt to recover Aiwa was a failure until the offenders were routed out. They found out, what's going on? We lost 36 men. 36 men out of 2 million or 600,000 soldiers? That's not very many, but you remember, they didn't lose any of Jericho. Why are you going to go into this place and kill your men in war? That was terrible, 36. So the Abrahamic covenant brought them into the second encounter. The Abrahamic and Palestinian covenants were not challenged. They remained intact. But there was a hidden disobedience at Jericho, and the next encounter at Ai was a failure. They lost 36 men. Israel failed the Mosaic test, Joshua 7:11. After the failure, another attempt was granted them. So the Abrahamic covenant is intact. 12,000 men, women, and children died at Ai, which is the middle of the country, by the way, close to Shechem. The book of Moses was read again, by the way. This is where the book of the Deuteronomy was read again at Mount Ebal in Algiers, if you just want to know that, because that's the one they agreed to, remember? So, summary, the land conquest was barely adequate. We think clear through the Joshua theocracy, up to the theocracy. The land conquest was barely adequate and not complete. They were partially faithful to the Mosaic covenant, but much of the land remained outside their control, bringing future national difficulties. Living in close proximity to the banished enemy provides for commingled people, idolatry, and intermarriage, and eventually more ruin. But the Abrahamic covenant is in force, as is the Palestinian. They are in the land. Okay, these are never put at question with the Hebrew contest. They were going to do it. So the Mosaic covenant prevailed with only partial success. The Hebrews remained in the land. There's grace and Mosaic curses are not enforced by an exile. They stay in the land. God can do grace all the time. Now, the book of the Judges, it's a period of about 300 years, is characterized as being cyclical. There's the obedience, disobedience, judgment, repentance, and obedience, and they have about 8 of those that cycle through with different judges that deliver them. It's supposedly, or it is, the theocratic rule of God directly from heaven through these judges. And the Mosaic law and the appointed judges were not enough to produce a faithful nation. The end of the horrible period shows no trending towards improvement either. Even the Hebrews sense a shortcoming and mistakenly assume it is because they have no king. But the Abrahamic Palestinian covenant remained throughout this period. Not a chance that it's going to be changed. The Mosaic covenant contract is violated by disobedience, but God in grace disciplines the Hebrews in the land, rather than shipping them from it. The kingdom of man, we get to the first monarchy, we come to Saul. The kingdom of man, the call of a human being, human king, is granted the Hebrew by God as a concession. This ends the period of the judges and the theocracy. Yet, the best human king, that the best he could pick from the lot, the best of the litter, proved inadequate, and soon Saul is disqualified as king and fails to establish his dynasty. The family is cut off. The people continue to be attracted to idolatry during this time. The Mosaic covenant from now on is administered by the prophets who speak for God. They call Israel to repentance, and they are the legal prosecutors. In other words, the law says this, you're doing this. That's prosecution. They prosecute them. They're the ones that hold Israel's feet to the fire. And by the way, they didn't make up anything. They got it all from God. So the Abrahamic Palestinian covenant are in force. Mosaic covenant and exile from the land is not specified, but discipline is carried out in the land. Now we have the monarchy, Saul, still a little bit on Saul here. The kingdom led by the best of men is a complete failure. It is apparent that the task of restoring righteousness cannot come via God working from heaven through judges on earth, not even with the best of kings. So we interrupt our interrogation of our history. What is newly perceived now is a fuller explanation of the Abrahamic covenant, is the seed paragraph, the second one down, the seed paragraph also known as the Davidic covenant. Prince David is anointed king before Saul completes his 40-year reign. While King David is in office, God confirms his dynasty, his lasting family throne. He enjoys the eternal seed promises. His dynasty will reign righteously forever. That's the Davidic covenant out of the Abrahamic. It's unconditional. The kingdom will be ruled by his son, will be ruled first by a son of David. His son Solomon will be a precursor of the eternal kingdom. There, I would like to spend some time there, but I can't. But just think about the Solomonic kingdom as a small picture of the eternal kingdom. And I think that's why they were so glorious. They had all the riches and they conquered lands, the people. He was living at peace because David had done all the war. So we just studied the kingdom of Solomon. At least in the beginning part, we have a picture of the millennial kingdom. And where is it? It's on earth. So his son Solomon will be a precursor of the eternal king or eternal kingdom of the Messiah. He's also, of course, the son of David. Now, a promised king, David, going on to him now, selected by God for the nation, is a man after the heart of God. Now, we have a spiritual person here. Instead of a worldly person with Saul, we now have a spiritual person. But he still falls short. Remember, he had the affair with Bathsheba. He still falls short, and a few other things he did, of perfection required by the Mosaic standards. So David's rules in without a restoration of righteousness. He didn't get the job done. This hope is promised to his son, who will reign in righteousness. However, it will not be his immediate son Solomon, who tries. The wisest man ever lived, died kind of a fool because of his alliances and his marriages. Now David's son Solomon builds a magnificent temple, extends Israel's hegemony and prosperity to new heights. But he too is flawed, dependent on human marriage alliances rather than on God. This corrupted Solomon, who fails to fulfill the guarantees of the forever perfect righteous king. Guess we're looking for somebody else. But now, yet, the Abrahamic covenant remains in place. The Palestinian covenant is not threatened. They are in the land. The Davidic covenant is now announced, and it is explained as a seed covenant that will eternally, in David's line, will eternally produce an eternal king. The Mosaic covenant is violated by the king more than once. And there's personal discipline, but grace continues to permit living in the land. Next son of David's and Solomon, next town is Rehoboam, is an even greater disappointment. We're not getting any better here, folks. He exhibits the character of a power-grabbing despot who reigns without concern for the people of God he is to serve. His austere measures divides the kingdom, leaving the outlying 10 tribes north under Jeroboam, a political appointment, and all those that will come from now on are political appointments, to follow even worse kings, or worser kings, however you like it. The Abrahamic covenant holds. Regardless of these events, the Mosaic conditions are violated as Israel, 10 northern kings, have no regard for Yahweh and worships idols, and out of the land exile is not immediately required, but waits 250 years. Is God patient, even with the unbeliever? You know, God's doing something else on the side sometimes. We don't know what he's doing. Jeroboam sets up calf worship at Bethel, and I think it's at Bethel in the middle of the country, so it wasn't so far for people to go. The northern tribes, the 10 of them, have no godly kings, not one. In 1721, Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria deports the Hebrews to Assyria, never to return. Now, there we have a first exile from the land. Well, then we say the Palestinian covenant broke. Well, not quite. The unconditional Abrahamic covenant is still enforced during and after the exiling of Israel to Assyria. How? Well, as in the Palestinian and the Davidic covenants, they are still eternal. So we'll go back to my train analogy. In our train analogy, the northern tribes have the ticket. They were at the station, but they failed to mix the promise of God with faith. They refused. They were disobedient. They refused to obey, board the train. They were left on the dock as the train sped away. The failure of the northern Israel means that they will not enjoy the benefits of the Abrahamic covenant. How could they? They're in Assyria. True, they could have been obedient. God would not have sent them into captivity. But that does not make the Abrahamic covenant conditional. Got that down? Participation is by faith in the God who provides the promises. Now, Hebrews 4, the passages out of Hebrews are really wonderful because they follow this little picture. I remember years ago when Gil preached on this, I still remember it. It's like it was yesterday. Therefore, verse 1 of chapter 4, Hebrews. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains, promise is what? A covenant remains of entering the rest, salvation, Abrahamic covenants, fine, whatever works here, that any one of you may seem to come short of it, for indeed we have had good news preached to us. We know about it. We're standing on the dock, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them. They heard the all aboard, but paid no attention to it because it was not united with faith. They didn't take the step. Therefore, the covenant went by them. They never saw it, never were affected by it, but the covenant wasn't changed. So salvation promises are always conditional in the sense of our response. The promise that is not believed, the promise that is not believed becomes useless. The promises become reality when they are united by faith. And the word united there is unite one thing with another. So you have the word of God uniting with our faith. That's the way it always works. We had it with Abraham. That always works with salvation. And if there's a promise but no faith, the promise does you no good. The condition, there's no condition in the promise. It still is true. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard. It's like speak a little louder, a little slower, so that we do not drift away. And that's the image. When Gil talked about that, he talked about drifting by a harbor. You're on a river, and it's floating. You're floating down the river. You have one chance to make the harbor. Once you're past, the harbor is gone. You can't swim back up. So that we do not drift away or let slip from it. For if the word spoken through the angels proved unalterable, get that? Unalterable word spoken by the angel. But what do you think God's words are? He's making a comparison with angels. And every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, by various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. In other words, we have a literal word, and you let it slip by, you're done. You have your chance. So the Abrahamic covenant is enforced. Now we'd say evangelistically, we wouldn't have anybody miss the opportunity that's been presented to take the promise of God and mix it with our faith. Otherwise, the promise will go by, we'll slip off into never-never land. So the Abrahamic covenant is enforced and is not changed for those taken off the land. This is the Assyrian captivity particularly. Those taken off the land let slip the message and fail to unite God's promises with faith. As a result, their opportunity slipped by and they are outside the protection of the Abrahamic covenant and they have perished. So the Abrahamic covenant does not provide that every generation or every individual person will be guaranteed the blessing of living in the land. I think here the new covenant fits. But faith is a condition for receiving blessings. Yet some suffer due to other failures. I got to always remember that because, you know, I would think that in the northern captivity, when they were taken to Syria, there had to be one or two believers in that group. I don't know. Maybe they weren't. God would know. But we have an example at Ai, 36 men that were innocent, were killed because somebody took contraband. So the Abrahamic covenant is always in force. Yet it may be useless for the individual because they did not join the promise with faith and lost their lives. And we have this example with the captivity of the siege of Samaria. We got to go a little faster than I'm going. So question, how does the unfulfilled, unconditional promises work out for the 10 northern tribes, we might ask? Were they not deported and never returned to the land? That's true. Well, then how can there be a fulfillment of eschatological promises to these people, these 10 tribes? Everybody's looking for the 10 tribes, right? You've heard the lost tribes of Israel being hunted down. There's something that's called British Israelism, and there's other groups that think that they are found and say, well, I'll tell you what, they don't need to be found. There were many, and I was going to bring you some passages on this, but I didn't have time to look them up. But there are passages that many northerners who were left Israel, that's the northern name, and went to Judah, that's the southern name, when Jeroboam set up altars, So we're not going to be part of this. We're moving. The distasteful calf worship over the next 250 years drove many Israelites south to join Judah, the southern tribe. Some tribes are even mentioned in the New Testament. It is assumed, but not fully stated, that these immigrants from the north represent all the families of the lost tribe, so that in the millennium they will be identified and reconstituted. Israel and Judah again will be one nation under the Messiah. Now, I'll probably say it again, but remember, when we get to the land, when Jesus is in the land, do we know about the tribes? Does he talk about the different places that he goes? Of course he does. So the land's been remarked out again. So we have Zebulun, we have Naphtali, we've got Gad, we've got Manasseh. We have these places. We know where they are. In fact, you look at the back of your Bible, they're marked out for you. And they're marked out as it were in the time of Jesus. So it isn't like we have to have them recovered in order for the fulfillment being made to all 10 tribes, because they are all representative of all the tribes. All right, just saying that if I don't get to it. And I'm out of time here. Look at that. Okay, Babylon captivity. This is one of those where they get out of the land. 586 BC, the last of the southern two tribes, last deportation of the tribes, are exiled to Babylon for 70 years. And they return 516. That's the last group. So there's three groups. Each group goes 70 years. Never mind, it does. The Abrahamic covenant remains in force, as does the Mosaic covenant. The law provided that every 50 years the land should lie fallow, and it wasn't, so they're going to take it out of this one generation, all 70 years. You know the story. About 10% of the population, mostly the leadership, was exiled. The rest of the people, the 90%, which is a lot, were left there. They considered the poor. They remained there, and I think that their presence maintains the argument of a continuous occupation by the Jews, which sometimes is not argued. The Abrahamic covenant guarantees the return of the Hebrews. They will return whereas Israel did not. Remember, Israel, northern tribes. They nationally are gone for 70 years by three deportations. And Cyrus the Great pays the bill for their returning. Now, it's not neat, because the slaves don't have any money. So how are they going to get home? Cyrus steps up. I'd say the Abrahamic covenant is working. The Babylonian captivity cured the Hebrews of their idolatry, apparently. And temple worship was restored in 515 B.C., and the so-called Second Temple period lasted until the time of Christ. So the Mosaic covenant was the basis for the exile. They got kicked out of the land for that one. The Abrahamic covenant brought them back. Well, Israel's back in the land with the help of Cyrus the Great, who financed the slaves. There are no additional gains made except perhaps the forsaking of idols, which is a pretty good deal. And during this time, we have Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi written as the books. Not much going on in this period that we know of, that we record, only five books. The years under Persian rule from 539 B.C. to 334, Alexander the Great, about 200 years or lackluster years for Israel. They're in the land. That's all you can say. They're not independent. They've lost it. They're under the Gentiles. Because strong nations were favorable to the Jews, particularly Persia and Greeks. Alexander the Great didn't conquer. He visited Jerusalem, but didn't do anything to it. Favorable to the Jews, they survived in the land. Next, Alexander the Great, conquest 334, actually in Jerusalem 332. He only visited Jerusalem, did not subjugate it. After Alexander died 323, the Greek Empire divided into four parts. And we have interest in the Syria, northern, and of north of Jerusalem, and Egypt, Ptolemy's south. Those are the two we really worry about, Ptolemy's and the Seleucids. This period from 323 to 167 B.C. were perilous times for Israel. They were delivered from destruction by an alliance with Rome, which got Rome's foot in the door, which they could have regretted. Were subdued by Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, who died in 164. In his rage, Antiochus turned on the Jews after he got humiliated in Egypt by Rome, desecrated the temple. Remember, sacrificed the pig. Gil just went over that two Sunday nights ago. God delivered the Jews by offensive action of the Maccabees, 166 down to 63 B.C., and that ends the Hellenistic period and starts the Roman. Now, we're almost to Jesus. The Hasmonean period is that period before, just before Christ, before Romans. The Hasmonean dynasty founded by Judas Maccabeus, followed the path of all revolutions, seemed to take on and soon became an aristocratic regime. Even Orthodox Jews were out of favor, and the Pharisees were persecuted. Not a good time. The Hasmonean period ended in 63 when Pompey, Roman general, took Jerusalem. The temple area was sieged, and 3 months priests were massacred as they performed their duties, so on. So it's not a good time, but they're in the land. The Abrahamic covenant still holds. The Davidic covenant is still in place, and so forth. I just want to show you this map here because we think about Israel. Look how small it got. The green, and then it got large later on. I mean, we're talking about they really got small. They got squashed. So you see that just before Christ was born, they called the darkest period of the time because Israel was almost eaten up. And now the Romans are going to take over this. So you see that by the time the Romans come on, they get some of their land back. So to the time of Christ, we've got a few minutes. We've done a quick flyover history of Israel from the conquest to the time of Christ. There is no reason to rethink our understanding of the unconditional Abrahamic covenant. God made the Abrahamic and Isaac and Davidic, Jacob's, made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's descendants. Everything promised thus far has materialized just as one would expect if we read the promises normally. We might think, I just showed that, Matt, well, they got kind of small. They were kind of threatened. Is there a Jewish people at the time of Jesus? Yes. Were there representatives in the land at the time of Jesus? Yes. Was this reality threatened at times? Yes. But notice they were never destroyed. At the time of Jesus, the land is fully occupied and divided into these tribal zones. Just mention that. However, the descendants of Abraham could not produce righteousness. From the time of the fall, we have seen a number of attempts to restore righteousness or to eliminate evil. But none of the arrangements have produced righteousness. Man alone could not accomplish it. Through the flood, couldn't do it. Man and God-given human structures to contain evil could not accomplish it. Talk about the government. Thus, Abraham was chosen to begin to construct a model that would deliver creation from unrighteousness. Starts with a man. However, the descendants of Abraham could not produce righteousness. The family ended up in Egypt, enslaved. God brings them back. Covenant-keeping God brings them back to the land, gives them a perfect law, and even if embraced, is powerless to bring righteousness to the land. Schemes of a theocracy or a monarchy with good kings, few, may have been promising, but all failed to produce righteousness. It should be clear, a lesson learned, that if righteousness will be prevail, a change of core compass of the human will must occur. Man has to be changed. And so there we get to the new covenant in Ezekiel 36, also in Jeremiah 31:31. We didn't talk about that tonight, but that is the missing covenant that we have not dealt with yet, and that's what's going to make this be fulfilled. And that covenant is still not fulfilled even today, not anyway at all, because it's fulfilled when Christ comes and the Jews will recognize him as a Savior. So that's still future for us. That's why we haven't talked about it. That's why the Jews are still out of the land, I mean, in this diaspora, and Jews still haven't received the Messiah King. But when they do, they will have received the Spirit, as it says there in Jeremiah 31:31. Okay, next week. What about the Abrahamic covenant while Jesus was in the land? That's what we're going to look at next week. How does his national rejection change the covenants? Covenantalism says the rejection of Jesus is the basis for God to break all the covenants. I don't know why they pick on that one thing. But do they not make a mockery of the language God has used to make promises to Abraham? Is this not a robbery of God's plain meaning, a violation of the commandments not to bear false witness? I hope that helps this evening with the covenants explained again. I guess there's a continuing confusion about this. Some of you at the men's retreat, I guess some of the ladies didn't hear this, and I wasn't there the next day, but they talked about the active obedience of Christ. How many heard about that, know about that? A few. Very few. Well, see, that basic comes out of covenant theology. In fact, it is the basis for covenant theology. So now you got to explain how all of a sudden the act of obedience of Christ is part of your salvation. You're saved by Christ passive obedience, which is his death on the cross, because he's passive. But then he's also actively keeping the law for you, and so that is part of your salvation. He keeps the law for you. So in Christ, you have kept the law, which makes it somewhat of a work salvation. And so this is part of this thinking stuff through, and it's wrong. It's going to sweep the thinking evangelical population again, and don't like it at all. So stick with what the Word says. If they don't show you a line and verse, reject it. All right, I'll pray, and if you have questions, I'll certainly be here. Lord, thank you for the evening and for the opportunity to go over these covenants. Lord, we realize that what is at stake is what you have said, and your character is behind what you have said. And Lord, if anything is done to what you've said, that changes your character, and we resist it with all our being, because you certainly do yourself. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness, what you have said you will perform, whether it's our salvation or whether it's Israel back in the land or Israel having a king sitting on the throne who is eternal, all these things we can see being literally fulfilled. So, Lord, we are glad for that, because if it wasn't literally fulfilled, how would we understand what is going to happen? Thank you, Lord, for these people that come out on these Wednesday nights, for these cold nights. Trust, Lord, that we might be benefited by it, and the effort is worth our time. Thank you, Lord, for the Word. Thank you, Lord, for this local church. Thank you, Lord, for the leaders that are meeting even as we speak, that lead us and give them wisdom to make the decisions that will affect all of us and further the gospel from this place. Bless again as we go to our home. Keep us safe as we go, and bring us back next week. In Jesus' name I pray it again. Amen.